This program is a production of the Reformed Forum, an organization devoted to producing and distributing Reformed theological content for a connected age. Online at reformedforum.org.
This is Proclaiming Christ. Today we look at Genesis 1, 14 to 28, the next 3 days. Welcome to Proclaiming Christ, seeking to encourage, discuss, and provide resources for preachers and students of the Bible. This is episode number 8. My name is Mark Winder, pastor of Wolf River Presbyterian Church in Collierville, Tennessee. And we also have our regular panel with us, Chad Bond, pastor of Faith Presbyterian Church in Garland, Texas.
Hello, good to be back with you guys.
And also, hello, Matt Cotta, pastor of Grace OPC in Hanover Park.
Hey, guys. Good to be here again.
And Adam York, pastor of Providence OPC in Kingwood, Texas.
Yeah, it's wonderful to be back.
I should also mention one other person who you have heard, although you have not heard her voice, and that is the music of Pamela York. I think in radio speak, we would say it's the bumper music that introduces the program and also ends it. And what a phenomenal pianist. I think her latest work was reviewed in New Horizons a couple of months ago, and you can find her CDs on Amazon. I think her newest one is Lay Down This World, Hymns and Spirituals. Fantastic. I think the New Horizons said something to the effect of right up there with the best of them, and that is absolutely true. In fact, Adam, we're probably going to have to start referring to you as the husband of Pamela York so people know who
you
are.
Oh, yeah. I'm used to that. No problem. She's the luminary in the family.
And that's an appropriate way to put it, because last time we looked at the creation of light and we looked at the separation of light and darkness. And I'd like to explore perhaps a little bit more that darkness and light, the theme that is present there.
Yeah, if I could build on that too, there seems to be something so fundamental and programmatic about that motif that runs not only through this chapter of Genesis, but through all of Scripture. So that when the Gospel of John opens, it's about light and darkness and how that centers on the coming of Christ Jesus Himself. But before we get into the rest of the days, there is this refrain that's tied into that. The darkness and light motif. There's this refrain of evening and morning that runs through each of the days. It closes each of the days. And I just wanted to mention, redemptive historically, as you trace that out and see how it unfolds in redemptive history, you see it come up again, that same refrain, evening and morning, around the time of the Exodus event, when God constitutes Israel a nation and a people to Himself. And you see in one instance, the Lord commanding that there be light through evening into morning. So, for instance, in Leviticus 24, 1 through 3, you read, "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, command the people of Israel to bring you pure oil from beaten olives for the lamp, that a light might be kept burning regularly outside the veil of the testimony, in the tent of meeting. Aaron shall arrange it from evening to morning before the Lord regularly. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations." You see the same kind of thing in Numbers 9:15, where the cloud itself covered the tabernacle as an appearance of fire until morning, from evening until morning. You find this playing out in redemptive history later. As we've already noted, Genesis does that. It plays itself out throughout Scripture. And in reflection upon that, I think we're called to see here in this motif itself something of the very nature and structure of biblical eschatology, and redemption anticipated. You have darkness, and there's light shining in the midst of that darkness, just as the lamp shone in the tabernacle at night. And this light shone in the darkness until morning dawned, and at the morning's dawn you have a new day. There's something of a summary right there of Christianity, of the summary of our faith, summary of biblical eschatology. It's something of a summary of the gospel. There was darkness, there was light, and that light abided until the light of day, until dawn broke. But the light itself came in to the darkness and remained until the eschaton itself appears.
And in no way, now to say that, and Matt, I'm so thankful for you saying that, But, you know, to say that, it is in no way to discount the creation account as being just metaphorical or non-historical or something like that. These were, of course, actual historical occurrences, and yet I think you're right as given apostolic warrant, as the apostles look back to the creation episode in John, and we were talking off recording a little earlier, you know, Paul himself reflects on that day and light and night and darkness motif there in Romans 13, 13:11. He says, besides this, you know the time, Paul thinking in terms of time, epochs, redemptive realities coming. He says that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep, for salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies, drunkenness, sexual immorality, sensuality, so forth and so on. And then, interestingly enough, and we didn't discuss this, he says, so in order to walk properly as in the daytime, put on the Lord Jesus Christ.
There it is.
Yeah. And I mean, in our last episode, we established the point that, you know, in the structure of Genesis 1, you have the first 3 days all describing realms or domains that God created. And then in the next 3 days, you have the filling in and the ruler. So you have realms here. And so in day one, when it talks about light and darkness, day and night, you know, God is setting in, you know, two realms over against one another. God's, you know, setting in place, you know, a realm of light and a realm or dominion of darkness. And then he's giving a figurative meaning in verse 5. To the day and the night. So that I think those texts that you were quoting, Adam, about the New Testament, talks about day and night. There's obviously a deeper spiritual meaning, and I think that's anticipated here. The foundation for that kind of thinking is right here in the exegesis of Genesis 1.
Yeah, and there's a wonderful movement too in throughout the whole narrative of the creation days. There's this wonderful motif that you keep on hearing of there was evening and there was morning, and it's God's work that's at the center of that and moving things from evening to morning, bringing day out of night, bringing light out of darkness. That refrain continues throughout the whole, and of course is anticipating, preparing us for his own redemptive work of new creation.
Yeah, and the day in verse 5 obviously isn't a solar day as we experience it, because those days are described, you know, in the fourth day of creation when God creates the light bearers to govern the days and nights. So again, I think we have just, you know, God using a figurative meaning here to drive us to see that there is, you know, a realm that we can call a dominion that is day, and there's a realm or dominion, a kingdom that is darkness. And you know, this natural contrast between the light and the darkness reflects, you know, the series of spiritual contrasts that we see in Scripture, like Isaiah 45:7, light's associated with good and peace and well-being, and darkness with evil and calamity, and just, you know, the contrast between truth, lies, good and evil, and so on.
Yeah, I think all of creation does exactly what you see the Imago Dei, Adam himself, doing, in that all of creation inherently is purposed by God to be reflective of higher realities, heavenly eschatological realities, even of God himself and his work. For not to discount the created reality itself, but to understand its interpretive value and meaning, and not just you know, fly off into, you know, apologetical discussions or anything like that, but get at what the text is getting at and driving us to.
Right. And same thing in connection with the second day, where you have the spatial relationships contrasted. You have, you know, the idea of below and above, you know, at which reflect the relationship between heaven and earth, right? And so you have, for example, you know, the rain, for example, in Scripture as God's blessing comes from above, and it's a symbol of heavenly blessings, or the Holy Spirit as being outpoured. So anyway, other sorts of connections like that, or the firmament, is the expanse, rather. I think that's a better translation. The expanse, you know, functions to really to conceal the invisible presence of God in the heavenly places, and that corresponds to like the curtain in the tabernacle and in the temple, and all that anticipates in the history of redemption. You know, that ultimately that new and living way opened up as that temple curtain is torn, and we have, you know, Christ being raised with Christ and ascending with Christ into heaven through that, you know, heaven being opened up before us. And that's just another, you know, avenue to explore redemptive historically as we preach through and try to understand what God's giving us here in Genesis 1.
Yeah, I think that's really a profound point. And you see too, later in redemptive history, the kind of language you find there of expanse and of waters. You find it interesting tied to things like the bronze laver and the water that had to be passed through before one could enter into the tabernacle or the temple of God. In redemptive history, that unfolds later too in Revelation, where the throne of God is pictured as being upon a sea of glass, God's people standing upon that. A lot there, obviously.
There's so much, by the way, imagery here in the creation week that's really taken up, isn't it, in the construction of the temple later.
Yeah, exactly. And this is where I'm not going to say much about that except to point any of our listeners to, you know, the work of Vern Poitras, for example, is so helpful here, where he talks about what Matt referenced, the idea of imaging in creation and its connection with, you know, the history of redemption and the tabernacle and the heavenly fulfillment of the tabernacle. He does a really good job, I think, giving some helpful direction in working through and exploring that whole, you know, avenue of interpretation, and especially valuable for preaching.
The temple and the church's mission, Greg Beale.
Yeah, I was going to say Beale's
right.
Work too. Yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
Well, it goes way back. I think, you know, I think it was Augustine who said, there are some who want to read Genesis 1 as having only to do with material things. There are some who want to read Genesis 1 as having only to do with spiritual things. And there are some who take it both. And as for me, I take the third option, he said.
And we certainly see that in the content of the fourth day as well. And the creation then as the creation that has been formed, the kingdoms that have been put in place now receive rulers. The creation that has been formed now begins to be filled. As we look at the next 3 days, I think that is very true as well. These things are pointing us to something. When we get to the fourth day of the created order, we see the creation of the sun, the moon, and the stars, which are demonstrative of the very power of God, particularly the way that the text point this out. Right off, as the creation is being filled, we see a refutation of more pagan creation myths, and a very direct. There's a very lengthy. It's actually for what we see in Genesis 1. This is almost a repetitive description of the creation of the sun, moon, and the stars, and it's highlighting their importance and the power of God. But at the same time, it the way that it's written downplays the significance of the objects that God creates. And I think largely because the people of Israel have a conception of the sun, moon, and the stars as being gods themselves. And God demonstrates, these are not gods. I alone create light, and I do it without the assistance of the sun and the moon and the stars. In fact, I don't even need them. One thing that I thought was interesting here is we talked about last time God speaking and God naming and the significance of naming. And the authority that demonstrates God has, as well as the significance of the things which he names. But God does not name the sun, moon, and he doesn't name the sun and the moon. Most likely, I think, it's to de-emphasize their importance. The pagan religions considered the sun and the moon, of course, as we discussed this a little bit last time, powerful deities. And yet, the way Genesis puts this, God speaks of them as nameless, powerless objects. They're simply the greater light and the lesser light, nothing more. And And as well, what I find interesting, highlighting the power of God, is that the creation of the rest of the universe, the stars of the universe, is mentioned in one word in the Hebrew, almost as an afterthought. He creates the greater light, nameless, the lesser light, nameless. And it's almost as though it says, oh yeah, and the stars, too. No big deal. So the vast expanse, one writer, and I have no idea how you figured this kind of thing out, but one writer estimated that you can fit 666 trillion planet Earths into the largest known star, and there are billions of them. And Genesis dispenses that with one simple word, which tells us not only about the power of God, but there must be a purpose to these luminaries. What's the original purpose that's being emphasized here? And then what's the ultimate purpose of it?
Right. Well, of course, originally they're put in place to give light and to separate light from darkness. And the whole motif going forward of their being just a chaotic, dark, watery mess, God is ordering. And we see that happening with the creation of the luminaries here. Again, I think it's very helpful to look in terms of their original purpose. Part of their original purpose, and we mentioned this last time, was to exercise rule and dominion. So in verse 18, the greater light and the lesser light, they rule over day and night. And I think that's helpful, again, as the dominion language is mentioned, and we'll get into that more later with Adam. This idea of realms and rulers, it comes back into view. It's helpful, especially if we're going to look now to think more about the consummate purpose of the Bible as a whole, as the development of a kingdom. You read the Gospels and you hear the language of John the Baptist talking about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And you're just thinking, okay, well, where did that come from? Okay, maybe there's Israel, but is there a background to God's kingdom even before Israel? And I think here in creation, you know, we see that there is. There are these rulers, sun and moon, Adam later, and of course God ruling over all. To tie this in maybe a little bit with the discussion earlier about the darkness and light motif, isn't it interesting in terms of consummate purposes for these things that they give way? They do not last in the consummate coming of God's kingdom. So that in Revelation, right at the beginning of Revelation, Jesus is spoken of as having a face like the sun in chapter 1. And then in chapter 21, we are told that there is no longer need for any sun to function as a luminary, that God himself is providing light for his people.
And another thing I think about, you asked about the you know, the purpose, but it's pretty clear from the text that on the fourth day, God is not creating light and darkness. Light and darkness already exist. He's simply appointing the heavenly luminaries for dividing. So the focus here is not so much on the creation ex nihilo or something of the heavenly bodies, but the focus is really on their function, and specifically God appointing the heavenly luminaries to their function in the service of man, which I think underscores what Mark was saying about the polemical aspect here against pagan superstition. I mean, man is not in the service of the stars. Or the sun, or the moon.
The stars are in the service of man.
Absolutely. That's the worldview issue. That's the theological issue here.
That's really good. And tying into both of that, I would add Adam's point about the provisionality of the luminaries, the created luminaries, and how they give way to the eschatological one, and how they also serve man. One of the things that the text highlights is that they are for signs and seasons, for days and for years, and that kind of function that they have, of course, is played out in Scripture again. And man looks to these things. He looks to the stars for navigation, for what the weather is going to be like, to order himself, his life, his crops, all of that. But it's clear, as Adam said, that these things are provisional, and they are serving a higher and more ultimate a goal here. So that, you know, when Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, when they're asking him for signs, he says that they can look at the weather and determine the signs of the heavens, the hue of light that's spread over the earth by the luminaries, but as religious leaders are not able to perceive the spiritual signs of the times and regarding the kingdom of heaven and its dawning in their midst. And that ties again to what Adam said. There's a kingdom function here, and a pointing to an eschatological kingdom, even in the function of luminaries.
And do you guys think that there's any connection with the Old Testament liturgical calendar here and the feasts and festivals?
There must
these
be.
Are, you know, they're pointed for liturgical times and and seasons. Yeah, and the sevenfold pattern you see in Scripture. You know, with the seventh day Sabbath and, you know, the seventh month of atonement, seventh year as year of release from debts and slavery, the seventh of the 7-year cycle is a year of Jubilee, you know, and all that.
And once the reality comes to which those signs and seasons point, then the lesser must decrease, that the greater might increase. We don't go back to the elementary principles, as it were.
Well, speaking of increasing, we look at the fifth day, and I think that while the creation of the luminaries in some sense is downplayed in the sense that they're not named, in the sense that the creation of the vast expanse of the universe is dispensed with a single word, then we get to day five, and we see a focusing in on it. There's an importance of what is now being created in a unique way. The first way is, as day five is introduced to us, God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures. The birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." In verse 21, so God created the great sea creatures, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. But this seems to be emphasized now in a couple of ways. One is that we see a verb that is used together with a noun that is formed from that verb. Let the waters swarm with swarms. Let flying creatures fly. And it's a Hebrew, literarily speaking here, it's a way of pronouncing an emphasis on what is happening here. This is a high point of creation, and perhaps that's emphasized as well by a word that we see appearing for the first time that's going to become more and more important, and that's that word nefesh, the word soul. Let the water swarm with swarms of souls. And we're being introduced to a different kind of creation. Up to this point, we see inanimate life. Now we begin to see two classes of animal life. And now this is not to say, anticipating any comments that we might get on the broadcast, this is not to say that we're confusing human kinds with animal kinds. The human soul is of a qualitatively different material. We'll talk about that, of course, when we get to that. But there is an emphasis now on what is taking place here on the fifth day. And perhaps that emphasis is underscored as well in the way that they're named in verse 20. I think, anyway, or rather verse 21, there's some significance to the fact, again highlighting God's sovereignty and power, again, in my opinion, here anticipating God's redemptive majesty and sovereignty over sin, which is going to be brought out a little bit more later. But in this word, the sea creatures that God creates, again, I think we're seeing here a polemic against the pagan myths. What's in view here, I think, is not just God made all creatures great and small, all things bright and beautiful, the little fishies in the seas, but what's being pointed out here is this is a word which can be understood as monsters, poisonous serpents. In the ancient Near East, some of the pagan myths used that word for great creatures, tanin. It was a word that symbolized rebellion.
Yam.
In the
in Canaanite mythology, mm-hmm. was Yam,
in,
right?
In the ancient myths, the serpent god Tanin was this seven-headed dragon sea creature who Baal was forever being hassled by, fighting with this thing that's irritating him all the time. And here, God created this. And that motif is played out also in redemption, because that same word is used in the Exodus event, talking about the magic tricks, you know, that Pharaoh's magicians could perform. They threw down their rods and they became serpents, the same word. And again, the Hebrew God is supreme over these things. And you can follow that all the way through, and the exegete would have fun following through. For example, Ezekiel 29 talks about the monster who lies in the midst of his rivers, naming Pharaoh as that monster.
Continuing in that polemic, there was also among many of the cultures of the world a temptation to worship the rivers, the water, the sea, and specifically as looking at them as the source or the fountain of life. I think we even have some of that today in some scientific theories out there. But water itself becomes life-giving. This is knocked down, of course, in the text where you have an abyss which, by the word of God, as you pointed out, is filled, not by, again, some inherent power in the creation, but by the word of God.
Yeah, and Mark, you made the point, you know, you emphasized the point, a great point, that, you know, God controls these sea creatures. But also another aspect here, I don't know if it's part of the polemic against pagan mythology or not, I haven't studied that in depth, but God does control them, but man is also created to have dominion over them. You know, I mean, that's also important. And there just seems to be in the text, as you begin with the fifth day and the creation of the organic moving life, that there's like a rank, an aspect of rank here, going from the lower to the higher, and it culminates, you know, in the creation of man in the image of God to exercise a dominion over all these creatures.
Yeah, and how this it's emphasized too, I think, in the fact that in verse 20 is the first time we see the word create used since the first verse. God is sovereign. God has dominion over all of these things, and a dominion that, as we'll see probably in our next broadcast, we'll get to the dominion mandate that's given to Adam in beginning of verse 28. I think we also see that anticipated then in the blessing that is given here in verse 23, where, verse 22, God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas and let the birds multiply on the earth." And there's a command here to be fruitful, the natural order now being created in these creatures, from the little fishes to the finches, from the monsters to the eagles, are all commanded by God. He's not wrestling with them. He's not trying to conquer them. He creates them, and then he commands them. And this is also, not only do we see the first time the word create is used since verse 1, and the first time the word soul is used, but now this is the first time we read of something being blessed in the Bible.
That's a good point, because you don't have... you don't have propagation. You don't have fruitfulness apart from the blessing of God. You don't have life apart from the blessing of God. And of course, that theme is quite redemptive.
And this is anticipation, an anticipation of what we're going to see in just a little bit, this aspect of reproduction, the idea of procreation. That's a picture now of creation beginning to look forward. We see a blessing that has to do with multiplying and fulfilling the mandate that is given to them. God commands, and then he enables that. And this is, of course, then an anticipation of, Lord willing, what we'll see pretty soon when we get down to verse 28, in the creation of humankind as distinct from animal kinds. But they are given a mandate that fleshes out in greater detail and adds to it the aspect of dominion of that which is given here to the birds and the fish.
Yeah, man and the animals have this in common, that they reproduce according to their kind through the blessing of God. But I think when we get to the next episode, we'll have to look at how the fact of man, male and female, being created in God's image it underscores a difference. So there is the commonality in physical reproduction, but man in the image of God highlights a very significant point of difference that we'll have to get into on another episode.
Well, let's move on to the sixth day, and here we sort of we get to the crown of creation, if you would. We look at the creation of animal kinds. We see those in verses 24 and 25, beasts, livestock, creeping things, and if you get underneath the terminology there, you're probably looking here at livestock, cattle, large animals, maybe even domesticated kind of animals, creeping things, probably here referring to small animals. The connotation here is their bodies are closer to the ground. Maybe these are salamanders. You know, these are the smaller things, perhaps, that are named here. And then beasts, probably a reference to wild animals, lions and tigers and bears, right? And God controlling all of these things. But those things are, there's a sense in which these things are just anticipations, because now the crown of creation, the creation of humankind, given to us then in verses 26 and 27. And of course, there's a lot here we can explore, but notice how it begins. And it begins where I think we ought to begin, in verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness."
Absolutely. And that is so glorious there. And we really want to accent this to people in the pew, the wonderful uniqueness to man. Man is not like the animals. Man is distinct. Man and man alone, and by that, of course, I mean human beings, not just male sex, but humanity is created in the image of God. And, of course, there's been a lot of ink spilled about what does it mean to be in God's image. And a lot of times I think some of that has proved unfruitful, because a lot of times people will discuss man as the image in terms of how he differs from the animals, in terms of some, he has the capacity for rationality. I just don't see that that's what's being hinted at here when we talk about man as the image bearer. If you want to talk about it before jumping to what the New Testament says about that, here we are told, "Let us make man in our image and after our likeness, and then let them have dominion." And so one of the chief ways in which we're going to see the image of God replicated in man is in this, his capacity to reflect God's rule. Now, of course, that's going to have its moral dimensions as well. So God creates, and every time God creates, it's good. And then man is created as his image bearer. He's not a creator himself, but, you know, he's created in God's image, so he's given a work to do. And of course, later we'll see him engaging in that work, particularly as it comes to focus at that episode at the tree. And then we have a pronouncement made about man. God acts, and it's good. What's the image bearers? What's God's pronouncement about the image bearer? Well, not good. And so there is just so much rich imagery here. We didn't even begin to talk about the way in which this differs from the pagan accounts and the pagan understanding of images of God. For the pagans, the images of God are all kinds of crazy creatures and things that are set up in their temple. For God, his image, though not to be worshipped, his image is in man.
And that's highlighted. So it's highlighted particularly, that's at the very center of what is being stated here, the significance of man. And we see that in verse 27, because they're in the reverse parallelism. God created man in his image, in the image he created him. And at the center of that parallel, or if you want to call that a chiastic structure, this mirror parallel that goes together, and the center is the emphasis. The center of that is image, used twice in a row in the Hebrew.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that's very good. Yeah, it definitely highlights man's identity, his meaning, his significance as man. He can never think of himself apart from God. He doesn't know himself truly apart from his creator. And in a sinful world, the essence of idolatry is to flip that around. So the second commandment would seem to come to bear here. Man is not to be forming God after his image or likeness, according to his imagination. That would be to turn everything on
its head.
And
we'll see that image manifested as well. We're saving this for verse 28, but it's also anticipated already in verse 27, or even stated in verse 27. We'll see that this image-bearing aspect of humankind is seen in that we are going to reflect the reign of God. Humankind will reign on earth as a mirror of God reigning in heaven. Christ is king, humankind king under God. So that image-bearing aspect is also going to be seen in the dominion that man is given.
Yeah, and isn't it significant that Christ, he is the one who is called the image of the invisible God. And so in a real sense, as humanity was created for this purpose, to have rule and reign and dominion, we see a special way in which human beings are ultimately find their meaning in terms of that, in terms of their reflection of the image of the Son, Jesus Christ, who is in himself truly the image of the invisible God.
Well, that's all we have time for today. We'll continue this discussion on the Imago Dei, Lord willing, in our next broadcast. But thanks for listening to this episode of Proclaiming Christ. We are a program of the Reformed Forum, and you can find us online at reformedforum.org, along with other great programs like Christ the Center and a new one called Faith of Our Fathers. And we also appreciate your feedback. Leave some comments on the program page, and we try to interact with those as we're able to do so. We also welcome your financial support. Reform Forum is a 501c3 organization, and we certainly would appreciate it if you could consider how you might be able financially to support this program and others on the Reformed Forum. You can also find out more about us at our various websites. You can find Adam.
I'm at providencepres.com, and if I can just briefly mention one other place, if you're in the Houston area, we're also... you can find out information about what we're doing at HoustonReformed.org, as well as our other sister church in the Houston area.
Great. And Chad, where can they find you?
FaithOPCDallas.org.
And you can find me, Mark Winder, at WolfRiverChurch.org, Collierville, just east of Memphis. And you can find Matt Cotta at GraceOPChurch.org. Thanks very much for listening.